It was 5 weeks ago tonight on the 2nd of September when I brought to you a sermon entitled, Don't Let Satan Steal God's Word. It was more or less an extended application from the concept that is found in the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13, and especially focusing upon the stealing away of the Word of God by the wicked one, the adversary, who, when the Word is sown, does everything he can to take it away before men have an opportunity to consider it. Some of you will remember that. I hope all of you who are here will remember that. It hasn't been all that long ago. But I didn't finish that night, and I'm going to endeavor to complete that message tonight. For those of you whose memories are like mine, which means they are fading, I will quickly remind you of what we said on September the 2nd. We talked about, from a historical standpoint, how the enemy steals away the Word of God. And we said that there was a primary tactic, a secondary ploy, and a final assault. And all of this by way of my own observation. This is not my usual expository style of preaching. As for the primary tactic, historically, it is Satan's attempt to deny men access to God's Word. And so down through the years, he has done everything he can to keep the Word of God scarce, to keep it out of the hands of people, to keep people ignorant of the Bible, to make people illiterate so they cannot read the Word of God, to keep the Bible out of the languages of the people so they have no opportunity to understand it in their own language. Even at times in church history, to make the church corrupt so that the church itself would forbid Bibles to the laity and would conduct their services in a language which the people did not understand. And all of these are ways in which Satan successfully kept the seed of God's Word away from many people. His primary tactic is to just completely keep the Bible out of the hands of as many people as he possibly can. But with the invention of the printing press and with the Renaissance and the Protestant Reformation, those things came together, and with the translation of Bibles and the printing of Bibles and the explosion of the availability of God's Word across the world, that primary tactic did not have nearly the effect that it formerly did. And though Satan has not totally abandoned that tactic, he will certainly use it where he can, it is evident that in most parts of the world, that tactic is no longer effective. It's too late. People have the Bible. They have access to the Word of God in their language in most parts of the world today. And to own a copy of the Scriptures is not a difficult matter. It is not an expensive matter in our day and time. And I'm talking relatively speaking. There are still, of course, millions and millions of people in this world today who have never held a Bible in their hands. But nevertheless, there are multiplied millions of people who have multiple Bibles on their shelves in many, many languages around the world. But Satan is ever busy. He puts us to shame with his industry, and so when the first tactic was no longer having its desired effect, there was the secondary ploy, which I think has taken place in more recent history, in the last couple of hundred years, and that is primarily to destroy confidence in God's Word. If you cannot deny men access to the Word of God, then what the devil wants to do is to say, well, yes, you have a Bible, but is it really God's Word? Is it really reliable? And so the movements of higher criticism, which basically was an attack upon the sources of the Bible, were the first five books of the Bible really written by Moses? Probably not. Were any of the books of the Bible written by the men whose name they bear? Probably not. Now, we believe that they were, you understand, but this is the ploy that Satan was using. And so by using higher criticism by men who appeared to be learned men, he was busily destroying confidence in the Word of God so that millions of people who had Bibles nevertheless paid very little attention to the Bible which they had. Why should I read that? Why should I study that? It's not the Word of God. It's just the history of people groping after God. And there are a lot of mistakes and there are a lot of errors in the Bible. And so, therefore, I will not pay it much attention. And by destroying confidence in God's Word, he has also succeeded in snatching away the seed of God's Word before men even gave it consideration. What he's busily doing in Matthew chapter 13 and verses 4 and 19. However, there's a third ploy, and this is the one that we did not get to on September the 2nd. What I've called the final assault, which is a more modern problem, and that is the problem of diverting interest in the Word of God. And this primarily among Bible-believing people. Now, he has not abandoned the first tactic. He still uses that where he can. He has not abandoned the second tactic. He's still destroying confidence in God's Word in many places. And so you find in America today a variety of people. You have some people who don't have a Bible and perhaps have never seen one, particularly with the influx of foreigners we have coming to our country. It's not at all unusual now to find people by the hundreds of thousands, even the millions, who probably do not own a copy of God's Word. They do not have a Bible. We ought to do what we can to get a Bible into the hands of people like that. We're very keenly aware of the Muslim population in our nation right now. More aware of it since September 11, perhaps, than we were before. We realize there are millions and millions and millions of Muslim people who have come to these shores. Some of them are now second and third generation Muslims. And most of them don't have a Bible. They have a Quran. They don't have a Bible. So Satan is still using the first tactic where that is effective. And he is continuing to use the second tactic where that's effective. And there are millions of people in America today who attend church, but they don't have confidence in the Bible. They have a modern liberal viewpoint. They don't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And so their religion, which they call Christianity, is not based fundamentally upon the Bible at all. It is based upon some kind of ill-defined historical concept of Jesus as understood by the scholars, whatever that is. However, my concern for tonight are those who believe the Bible, those who have Bibles, those who even read their Bibles, perhaps at times, though probably not as much as they should, but nevertheless have been sidetracked in their study of God's Word because of several other tactics which Satan uses not to keep the Bible out of the hands of people, not to destroy their confidence that the Bible is the Word of God, but nevertheless, even those believing that the Bible is the Word of God, to keep them from studying it with keen interest. And that's what I'm concerned about tonight. The third tactic, the final assault upon the Bible to steal away God's Word. And what I'm going to talk about tonight are a number of phenomenons, I suppose I should call them, that I will call movements. I'll call them all movements, though that term may apply more readily to some than to others. And I'm going to show you how that in each of these movements, in one way or another, there is either a very obvious de-emphasis upon the study of God's Word, or in some cases, a more subtle turning away of serious study from the Word of God. I have 10 of these, and I don't know if I'll be able to cover them all tonight or not, but I think you'll get the idea as I move along. And I want to say at the beginning, I do not mean that all of these are equally culpable in this area. Some of them have been very, very blessed and used of God to turn people's hearts to Christ and to the Bible. And yet, in every one of these things that I'm going to mention tonight, I think there are some subtle dangers in diverting attention away from the study of the Bible in the lives of people who believe the Bible is God's Word. So here we go. Are you ready? The final assault of Satan. Don't let Satan steal God's Word. The first movement that I'm going to mention is the fundamentalist movement. I want you to understand that I am convinced that the fundamentalist movement is responsible for great good in this country. In fact, probably, if it were not for the movement we call the fundamentalist movement, the country would have been swept away in the modernist liberal movement, the higher criticism I talked about before. That's what the fundamentalist movement arose to address. The fundamentalist movement in America, and it is primarily an American movement, came together in the late 19th century and moved on into the early days of the 20th century. It was basically a coming together of people of many different denominations to stand unitedly against the assault of liberalism or modernism that was coming into all of the mainline denominations. As the mainline denominational seminaries were becoming more liberal, as the mainline denominational pulpits were being now filled with men who did not believe the Bible to be the Word of God, they had succumbed to tactic number two of the enemy. There was a coming together of Bible-believing Christians all across the land from all the different denominations who wanted to stand shoulder to shoulder to stop the progress of this deterioration, to stop the forward movement of this apostasy, which was quickly taking the Bible and confidence in the Bible away from Christian churches and organizations in America. But here is what I think was the weakness of the fundamentalist movement. And that is its emphasis upon what I will call minimalist creeds and doctrinal statements. This was necessary for the sake of the unity that brought people together to stand shoulder to shoulder against the inroads of apostasy. You could not get Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Bible-believing Lutherans and Bible-believing Episcopalians together to stand shoulder to shoulder to defend the faith and to retard apostasy if every one of them brought along with them their historic doctrinal creeds and insisted upon belief in all of these things for there to be any cooperation. That certainly wasn't going to happen. And so what there had to be was an agreement that we will streamline the number of minimal doctrines that are necessary for us to come together in cooperation. Bottom line doctrine for the sake of unity, which I think was necessary for the kind of cooperative effort which fundamentalists enjoyed and employed. I don't know how many doctrines actually are the bottom line fundamental doctrines. I've often heard them reduced to a minimal of five, and I don't know if I can even tell you what five those are right now. But it's often been said that if someone believes in five basic doctrines, the inspiration authority of Scripture, the deity, the incarnation deity of Jesus Christ, and his vicarious death upon the cross, and the necessity of the shedding of his blood for the new birth, and so forth, about five doctrines. If you believe those doctrines, then you are a Bible-believing Christian, and you are a fundamentalist. Well and good. But the problem is that by having this kind of emphasis upon minimal doctrine rather than maximum doctrine, there was a subtle shift away from a thorough and serious study of the Bible among Bible-believing people. I don't think this was the intention at all, but I think this is what has been the product in some respects. I think people got the idea, well, these long historic creeds, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Augsburg Confession of Faith, and so forth. I mean, these things are like many systematic theologies. These run many pages, 40, 50, 60 pages. This is hard to read, let alone study. Yes, this is what my church has believed historically, but it's not necessary to believe all that, not necessary to even know all that. I just grab a hold of the 5 or 10 or 15 doctrines that are necessary, and that's all I need to know, that's all I need to believe. And so the important thing is to get out there and fight for the faith, and this is the faith, and I can hold it in my hand, and I can understand it, I can put it on a card, and that's all there is to it. Well, that's not all there is to the Bible. And again, I say, though, this was not the intention. I think this was an unintended result that many Bible-believing Christians were diverted from a serious study of the Bible. Many of you have been diverted from a serious study of the Bible just in the very way that I have described. And though there is a place for minimal creeds and doctrinal statements, there is a place for Christians getting together in unified effort to accomplish good that could not be accomplished otherwise if Bible-believing Christians of different persuasions were unable to get together. It should never be thought that those minimal statements, creeds and doctrinal statements, are sufficient for a thorough knowledge of the Bible. They are not. And I think this has been a subtle ploy of Satan to steal away some of, not all of, but some of the seed of God's Word from the very people who would die to defend the Bible. They die to defend it, but they won't study it with any degree of seriousness. Don't let Satan steal away the Word. The second movement. I don't think I'm going to cover all 10 tonight. The charismatic movement. And I put these in some kind of a rough chronological order. There will be some overlapping in some of these tonight. The charismatic movement, which was born in America in the early 20th century, some 20 years or so, 25 years after the birth of the fundamentalist movement. And there are some crossovers here. But the charismatic movement, which arose in early 20th century America, some people trace the charismatic movement back earlier than that, back into the 19th century, back to England, back to Edward Irving and so forth. But as far as it really picking up momentum and beginning to attract many, many people, I think it began in the early 20th century in America. It was the rise of what we also call Pentecostalism, with its emphasis upon signs and miracles and prophecies and tongues, and its emphasis upon feeling and emotions and excitement. The idea was that you can know your relationship with God by feeling the Spirit of God and by these various tangible evidences of the Spirit of God in your life and in your midst and in the church service where you are. And again, I don't have time to get into all that tonight and talk about what may or may not be valid in all of this, but one thing is very obvious. What this has done is diverted interest away from a serious study of the Bible. We don't need the Bible. Why, we can get the Holy Spirit direct. We don't need to know what the Bible says. Why, we can feel the Spirit in our soul. We can have miracle power in our lives. We can speak in tongues. And sometimes if you take a person to the Bible and say, now, wait a minute, what you're talking about, what you believe seems to be a contradiction of what the Bible says at this point, the answer often is something like, don't bother me with the Bible. I know what I know. I've experienced what I've experienced. So don't confuse me with the facts. And there is no, usually in this movement, there is very little desire to study the Word of God in a serious way, to see if these things be so. No willingness to even consider whether any of this, much less all of it, but whether any of it, any little particle of it, could possibly be a counterfeit deceit of Satan rather than an actual ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Don't bother me with the facts. I know what I know. I felt what I felt. I've experienced what I've experienced. Some of you have had that in your background. I've had some of that in the background of my family. My own dear grandmother, who's now with the Lord and was a wonderful Christian, but at one time she went into the Four Square Gospel movement and she spoke in tongues and she felt that this was of the Lord. And then as she continued to study the Word of God, she came to the conclusion that she had been deceived in all of that. But many people who get into that never are even willing to study the Bible to see if there's any possibility that they could be deceived. There is not interest in serious study in the Word of God. Just let me experience what I want to experience. Let me feel what I want to feel. Forget what the Bible says. I want a feeling-oriented Christianity, the charismatic movement. Satan snatching away the seed of God's Word. I'm going to offend everybody tonight before the sermon is over, so you might as well get prepared for this. I've probably already offended several of you. And if you haven't been offended yet, some of you are going to be offended now. My third one. And that's what I will call the prophecy movement in America. with its focus on eschatology. Now you say, wait a minute. If there's any movement that has promoted the study of the Bible, the study of God's Word, that would have to be it. That didn't drive people away from the Word of God. What it did was drove people into the Word of God, to study the Word of God with new interest, new vigor, new appreciation, new urgency and immediacy, because they were studying prophetic scriptures as to the coming of the Lord, and in many cases the signs that seem to be taking place right now for the imminent return of Christ. That didn't drive people away from the Bible, that drove people into the Bible. And that's true. That's true. But as I see it, and again this is my own observation, I believe what it did was drove people into one very narrowly focused area of Bible study, namely eschatology, to the neglect of much else of what is in the Word of God. And in many cases, people who have a great interest in eschatology, the study of last things, have little interest in theology, little interest in soteriology, a careful study of the doctrine of salvation. All they're interested in is in prophecy. And coupling that with the problem, as I see it, that an awful lot of this prophetic viewpoint is probably misplaced anyway and is based upon questionable assumptions and wrong premises, it's a shame for people to spend their whole lives studying something that may be entirely wrong anyway. And neglecting the portions of God's Word that are really relevant to your life, to your family, here and now. You see, the problem with prophecy is very simple. It hasn't happened yet. We've talked about this before, so I'm not dropping any new ideas on you. But the problem with prophecy is it hasn't happened yet. And I think we have to understand that we are very much, in our day, waiting for the second coming of Christ, like the disciples of Jesus, like the first century Jews were, and those before them, waiting for the first coming of Christ. They had prophecy regarding the first coming of Christ. And yet nobody that I can read about in Scripture had a very clear understanding of the prophetic sections that told about the first coming of Christ. I don't think anybody had it exactly right until Jesus came. Now, that ought to tell us something. What I'm suggesting to you is that I don't know that anybody is capable of understanding prophecy, future prophecy, from where we stand, in any kind of dogmatic detail. I'm not convinced that prophecy has been given to us for that purpose. It does have a purpose, but I don't think it's given to us for the purpose of being able to understand all the details ahead of time. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Some of you think I'm wrong. I know that. But surely, even for those of you who think I'm wrong about this, surely you will agree that there can be a danger of people spending all of their lives and all of their interest in one little particular area of Bible truth to the neglect of other things. I know people who will travel halfway across the country to attend the prophecy conference who hardly can get themselves to church on the Lord's Day at home, because the only thing they're interested in is prophecy. And if I'm right, that's the way the situation is, even if I'm wrong. And if I'm right, and they're spending all this time on prophecy, and they're chasing after things that it's impossible for man to know with any kind of detail and certainty, what a shame to spend your whole life studying this area when you have a book filled with things that are certain, past, historical, that have to do with the redemptive work of Christ, which is now 2,000 years behind us and is given to us in great detail in the Word of God. And there's enough here to keep you busy studying for the rest of your life. I've got a book in my library I acquired a couple of years ago. I haven't read it yet. I need to. It's about that thick, just on the one doctrine of justification. 500 or 600 pages on that one subject. And that's just a sample. You say, why would anyone want to spend 600 pages reading about the doctrine of justification? Because that's a whole lot more important. Seriously, I know this is going to offend many of you, but that's a whole lot more important and a whole lot more knowable and a whole lot more certain than studying the doctrine of the rapture. I really believe it would be more important for you to be an expert in the area of salvation. What God did in Christ Jesus to save sinners from their sins. I don't think you could become too much of an expert on that. I don't think you could waste any time studying all of the different facets of salvation. And yet there are many people who really just don't have much interest in that. Ho-hum, that's you know, that doesn't interest me. Yeah, I've got all that. I understand all that. Yeah, I got that when I was in third grade. And now I'm on to interesting things. Like the number of the beast. And I would just suggest to you that though, you know, whatever you think of the prophecy movement and whatever your particular eschatology may be, I would just suggest to you, be careful that this doesn't become a diversion for well-meaning, Bible-believing people to be interested in the wrong thing. Don't let Satan snatch away the seed of God's Word. Now, if I haven't offended you up until now, this one is sure to do it. And I'm not really trying to do that. I'm trying to help you. I hope you understand. I'm not deliberately trying to offend people. The fourth area where I think people have been somewhat diverted from a serious study of the Word of God is what I will call together in kind of a big lump category as the foreign mission soul-winning movement. And again, this is a movement in which there's an awful lot of good. I don't mean to imply that this is all wrong by any means whatsoever. There's an awful lot of good in this. We are commanded to be evangelists. We are commanded to endeavor to win souls. We are commanded to preach the gospel in all the world. And we ought to be fervent about that. But by observation, what I have seen in much of the 20th century foreign missions movement is an emphasis upon hurry, 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 get out there and preach the gospel and get people saved before it's too late. Hurry, 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 no need for theological education, because after all, it doesn't take a lot of theological education to just go out there and run people through the Romans Road. And time is of essence, so hurry, 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 get out there before they die and perish. Go, 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 go. You don't really need to be very thoroughly trained. You don't really need to know that much Bible. Just be willing to go. Get busy. Hurry and go. Now, of course, a good understanding of the doctrines of grace will solve that problem pretty thoroughly, because you realize that you're not rushing out there to snatch people from destruction, and if you don't get there in time, that they're going to perish and that your hurrying to them is going to make the difference. You have a different perspective altogether. But I'm concerned about this. As you look in the Bible, the kinds of men that God called into the missions movement in the first century, you find that they were the most mature, best trained, most knowledgeable men that the church had to offer. In Acts chapter 13, where God called the first foreign missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, you find that that was, in modern terms, the senior pastor and first associate pastor of the church in Antioch. Men who were seasoned and trained and mature. God didn't jerk kids straight out of college. God didn't take those who had very little more than a very minimal Bible education and send them out inexperienced into foreign missions. God called the most experienced men, the most knowledgeable men. You see, God isn't in a hurry. God's not in a panic. God is interested in men who know the Word of God. You see, what happens is when you send people to the mission field who really don't know the Bible very well, you send a lot of error along with the truth. And then that repeats itself in the mission field, and then you just begin to get this momentum going. A lot of the errors that are endemic to Christianity in America in the 20th century are now planted all over the world because we sent those out with the missionaries who were poorly trained. And so we are just repeating not only a love for Jesus, and that's wonderful, but we are also planting much misunderstanding, shallowness, and error all over the world that has created a lot of difficulty. Now, I'm glad that I don't have to be concerned about straightening all this out. This is God's business, and it's in His hands. But I'm just suggesting to you that some of this emphasis has been detrimental to a serious study of the Word of God. And the same features that are true in the foreign missions movement. We've got to hurry up and get out there to win souls. No time for education. In many cases, not even time to plant churches. Just get decisions. And then a little more time passed. The Lord didn't come, as everybody seemed to expect that He was going to, and thought, well, maybe we did this wrong. Let's get back out there and start planting churches for all of these people to go to that have made decisions for Christ and have no place to go. So then we send people out to plant churches, but there's the people who are planting the churches are poorly trained, and they are planting churches and raising up national leaders who in many cases are poorly trained. But hey, that doesn't matter. No time to do that. We just got to get churches planted. And there's a hurry-up, rushed sloppiness to all of this, which I think undermines a serious study of God's Word and undermines the glory of God and the way that God's work ought to be done. And then when the same philosophy is endemic at home, you see that the emphasis is upon numbers and professions and baptisms and church growth and very little interest in knowing the Word of God, except in knowing how. It all becomes a pragmatic emphasis, not a matter of knowing what the Bible teaches, but knowing how to do this. Oh, this guy's real successful over there doing this. Well, let's all run over to his church and find out how he did that. And then we come back and do it in our church. And that seems to work for a while. Maybe that begins to lose steam. And so then somebody over here in this part of the country seems to be having a lot of success. Success being measured in a growing church and numbers of professions of faith and so forth. So here's a guy over here, and he seems to be having a lot of success. Wonder what he's doing that's different from what we're doing. You see, nobody's asking, what does he know that we don't know from the Word of God? What is he teaching that we're not teaching from the Word of God? The whole emphasis is upon technique. What is he doing? He must have some new technique, some new angle, some new program that we haven't thought of before. So we all run over there and learn how he did that, and then we come back and apply that to our churches. And the whole emphasis is upon technique and pragmatism and little interest in knowing except in knowing how. And too busy doing to learn the Word of God. And I'm just suggesting to you that this is another ploy of our adversary to snatch away the seed of God's Word. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Don't let Satan steal the word. And I'll give you the fifth one because it grows out of the fourth one, and that's what I would call the modern church growth movement, which just takes the previous church growth movement a couple of steps further. And now we have a new style, a new philosophy, a new seeker-friendly style of church and evangelism and way of reaching into the community. And now the emphasis is that everything we do must be positive, no negatives, because, you see, negatives make people uncomfortable. We've got to get as many people into church as possible. And the idea is to get them there because we've got to get them saved, of course. Evangelism is the main thing here, so we've got to get them there, and they won't come if they don't like what we're doing. So we've got to fashion our church service in the way that people like. The presumption being that the only reason people don't come to church is because the church is doing something wrong. And if the church would just do things right, then people would flock to church. Now, do you detect any possible flaw in that reasoning to begin with? Huh? As I ran that by you, did that just ever ring any bells to say there might be something wrong with this premise to begin with? The way the modern church growth movement began was by going around door to door to people and saying something like this. Hello, my name is Jim Jones, and we're interested in starting a... Bad name. Sorry, Steve Smith. My name is Steve Smith. Forgot about that guy who drank poison down in Guyana, right? My name is Steve Smith, and we're thinking about starting a new church in the area. Would you mind if I asked you a few questions? Do you attend church? And if they said yes, I'm not interested in you, thank you, and go next door. So they go next door. Do you attend church? No, we don't. Well, would you mind telling me why you don't attend church? What is it about church that you don't like? What could we do to make you come to church? If we could make our church in a way that you would like, what would it be? You tell us. Well, I don't like those old stuffy hymns that they sing. Okay, you want more modern music. And I don't like those long sermons that they preach. Okay, you don't like sermons. Now, folks, you think I'm joking, but this is the truth. I say it with a smile, but this is the truth. This is what's going on. That's why many churches today, you either have no sermon or maybe a 10 or 15 minute sermon at the most. And it's really not a sermon. It's just it's usually a series of two or three stories to kind of catch people's attention. You can't preach. You can't preach. People don't like to be preached at. Can't have sermons. Can't have exposition from the Bible. What you have to do is catch their attention with an entertaining style and hope to slip in a little truth in the back door. And in many cases, even that's not the way to do it. We found out that people like drama better than they like sermons. So we'll do away with the sermon and have drama in its place. And it works. That is, depending on what you mean by works. If you mean people come, boy, they come. Hey, I like this. Church was never like this before. Whew, this is fun. I can put up with this, yeah. In fact, this is about as good as going to the nightclub, except I don't have to pay. All this free entertainment. And a happy, jolly place. Who wouldn't like to go to a place like that? And so it works. Growing, 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 growing. It works. Where's the interest in the Word of God? Where's the study in God's Word? Well, we'll try to slip that to them in another way. We'll get them into small groups. We'll get it to them that way. We'll get them to midweek service. We'll get it to them that way. And I'm sure in some cases that's true. You know, the Spirit of God is amazing in His ability to take all kinds of human nonsense and still use it in His sovereign way for His glory. And I'm not saying that nobody ever gets saved in that situation. I'm not saying nobody ever gets a spiritual interest sparked in their heart that way. But I'm trying to tell you that a lot of people get deceived in all of this. And they, you see, the assumption is, in the seeker-friendly church movement, the assumption is that if you can get people to come to church in because they like this new style of service, that they're coming because they are seeking the Lord, seeking salvation. Well, I have some problems with that assumption. If a person won't come to church to hear a sermon from the Word of God, what makes you think he's seeking God? Remember what Jesus said when the rich man went to hell, and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torment, and he said, Father Abraham, send somebody down here to to keep my brothers, send somebody back rather to my brothers so that they won't come here. And Jesus said, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, oh, no, Father Abraham, they won't hear Moses and the prophets. But if somebody rose from the dead, then they would listen to them. That would catch their attention. And what did Jesus say? He said, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear if one rose from the dead. Now, if they won't hear a sermon, an honest, carefully prepared sermon from the Bible, an exposition of the Word of God, if they will not hear an exposition of the Word of God, neither will they hear the Word of God, even if you wrap it in all kinds of attractive packaging, because they're not interested in the Word of God. Now you are attracting them to the packaging, but you're not really getting them into the Word of God, nor are you getting the Word of God into them. What you're just doing, I'm afraid, is perpetrating a big hoax. You have a lot of people who now are comfortable with their relationship with God because now they come to church and they even like church. And if I come to church and like church, I must be a Christian, right? No, not if church has been made attractive to the world. If the church has been made attractive to unconverted people, you have no encouragement to believe that because you now attend church and like church, you must be a Christian. You see how people are deceived? And do you see, back to our premise here, do you see how all of this tends to promote this disinterest in the Bible? We're talking now again about people who claim to be Bible-believing Christians, but their main focus is not in getting people into the Bible. Let's study the Bible. Let's understand the Bible. The Bible is the primary thing. Let's learn the Word of God. It's not that at all. It's something else. And so Satan is snatching away the seed of God's Word. I've only covered 5 of the 10. I probably will come back. I had several more that I wanted to cover tonight. I wanted to say some things that I thought would be of help to you in regard to the prayer of Jabez and so forth. But I'll have to save that for another day. So let's bow our heads now in prayer. Father, we are dependent upon you for an understanding of Scripture. And Lord, if we have any interest in the Word of God, that didn't come from us. That came from you. And Lord, whatever interest we have is less, no doubt, than it ought to be. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for being so easily sidetracked to other things, even other religious things, even other Bible-related things. Help us, Lord God, to develop a real hunger to know your Word, to understand it. For, Lord, it is your Word. And you have given it. And if you gave it, then it ought to be of great interest to us. So, Father, teach us thy ways and show us thy paths. And make us serious students of your Word. Holy, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient for every need. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.